I'm your host, Tyler Sanders, and I'm sitting here with Dr. Greg Watson and Dr. Paul Kelly, and today we are talking about transformation, specifically how Bible teaching can create transformed lives in our churches, and why that happens. Mm. Dr. Kelly, can you kick us off on this one?
Yeah, you know, man, I think that one of the challenges for us as teachers is that you teach the Bible over and over again, and you have the same people that come in from week to week, and you don't really see change in their lives. You know, that they leave and they seem to be the same kind of people, and they make the same mistakes and do the same kind of things that they've been doing. And I think that we can get frustrated because we feel like that if we were teaching the Bible the right way, if we're teaching the Bible well, that the Bible, you know, we've talked about how transformative it is in this podcast. And if we could do that, that somehow the transformational power of God's word ought to be causing people to be new and to be different and to be somebody beyond what they are. But instead, you know, we seem to be stuck in the same places and dealing with the same sin problems and having the same, you know, problems with our spiritual disciplines and all those kind of things that we've had before. And I'm afraid that when we start looking at that kind of thing, it can make us feel like that our teaching is futile. I don't really think that's the case. But I think that can be a challenge for us. Why don't we see the spiritual transformation in the teenagers that we teach? Why don't we see the spiritual transformation in the older adults who care more about the church than they do about God? You know, or why don't we see the kind of spiritual transformation that we're really looking for as we teach the Word of God?
You know, I think we're impatient with this. When we talk about transformation, we like these Damascus Road transformations like Paul went through. I mean, he goes out a seething killer and he comes back this gospel champion, you know, blind for a few days, but you know, this gospel champion. And that's really the kind of thing that we want to see. And look, back in the day when Billy Sunday and these people were out preaching, man, that's one of the things you hear in those big tent revival kind of things, that, man, I came in, I was an alcoholic, I gave my life to Jesus, and all those shackles fell off, and I hadn't had a drink since. And that's what we want, and we are impatient.
Yeah. Well, and you see those moments, right, where God just does something. I remember my mom, you know, my mom was a smoker when I was growing up, and I remember my mom was in a specific Bible study class, and she got convinced by the way that they were studying the Bible that this was something that God didn't want in her life. And she put them down and never smoked again. And I was like, you know, and my dad kind of went back and forth where he would smoke for a while, and then he would get off of them and quit. And then, you know, well, maybe I'll have one, you know, but for her, it was just like she had this overnight kind of thing. God doesn't want this. Yeah. God, give me the power. And she just set them down and she was done with it and never smoked again, as far as I know. I think we have those moments, right, where we see God move in this really powerful kind of way, but that makes us even more impatient for times when we don't see those things happen.
You know, we kind of illustration that when we planted an apricot tree, and I mean, it was a twiggling. It was just, you know, there was a little bit of a root on it, so we stuck it in the ground. And I put some rocks around it, put water to it and stuff. And we had been watching that thing. The first year didn't grow much. It's actually gotten fairly tall now. Well, last spring, for the first time, we got blossoms on it. We didn't have any apricots.
Yeah.
But you know something, especially with teenagers, middle school and teenagers, man, you can't, you've got to wait for it to begin to grow and nurture and blossom in them, especially teenagers and college. Man, they got so many things competing for their attention.
Right.
But, the thing is teach the truth and trust the one that's responsible for the growth.
Yeah. You know, I heard John Taylor, our New Testament guy here, not too long ago, talking about, you know, he says, you know, I hear all these people saying, well, I can't remember what the sermon was last Sunday. I can't remember what the sermon was yesterday. And he said, I get that, but but it's not like that's not affecting me. He says, the honest truth is I can't remember a single Greek lesson that I ever had. Yeah. I don't remember anybody ever teaching, you know, what they taught me in Greek.
Right.
But I can speak Greek now. I can read Greek now. Yeah. So I must have learned something along the way.
Yeah, that's a good insight.
I think there is that sense of consistency that sometimes is what happens to sort of start this slow growth process, this transformation process that the Holy Spirit is up to in our lives, where he doesn't just, in many cases, I mean, he certainly can, but in many cases, he doesn't just overwhelm us with everything is going to be different now, boom, you know?
Right.
But he takes the sandpaper and just slowly starts sandpapering away those things that don't look like Christ.
Yeah.
I got married in 1989. I was 24. I thought I was ready to slay the world. And about 6 months in, I've got this wonderful, beautiful young lady in my life. And I looked around and I realized, dude, you don't know anything. Mm. Her dad has trusted you to take over, you know, be a protector, help her, you know, provide all these different things that we all think about. And I was the biggest knucklehead. And, you know, I'm 35 years in, almost 35 years in now. And it's just now, I'm just now starting to feel like, you know, I think I've got a handle on about 80% of this, you know, and it's, we've got to realize that growth takes place really rapidly in some people.
Mm-hmm.
Other people, it just doesn't.
Yeah, yeah.
And so teaching for transformation is, it's something that we need to do. And I think nurture in this sense is not just being pleasant, nice, making sure the soil is fertile and that the right music is playing so that the leaves grow and all this stuff. No, sometimes nurture is being a little bit rough and calling to account, but always with the understanding that they're maturing.
Yeah. Well, and I think as well that my job is to be faithful in helping them to understand and to get the Word of God, to be able to see how the Word of God can apply into their lives, how that can bring about change in their lives. But the transformation is really not my job. That's really the work of the Holy Spirit through all of that. Mm-hmm. And I need to be patient to watch for what he's up to be praying for, to be calling on the Holy Spirit just to do the things that he wants to accomplish in the lives of the people that I get to teach. And the same thing I think is true for myself, that as I'm studying the Word of God, looking for the Holy Spirit to be at work in my life, changing me, transforming me, helping me to be more the man of God that he's called me to be.
You know, I think we really like to think of growth and transformation according, you know, I see this characteristic, so I can check that box, check the boxes. Mm. And just going through this sequence of things and say, check.
Right.
I've mentioned martial arts before, but, you know, one of the things you can go in to karate and you can learn the kata, you can learn the forms, you can get it all down, you can actually be pretty good at it. But that doesn't mean you understand.
Mm.
Until, you know, you get engaged in an actual sparring or actual confrontation with someone and the reality will set in. I really don't know what I'm doing. Right. You can't just read the list for attaining this belt.
Yeah.
And I'm there. I got my black belt, man. I mean, yeah, you could probably hurt somebody, yourself included, but what truly defines someone who's achieved that level of martial artist is someone who understands how to manage their strength, has the control and the awareness to know how much force I need to use at a given moment.
Yeah.
Should I just back? And the wisest thing for a black belt, walk away.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, that's maturity. That's transformation.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think so too. But I also think that there are times when we kind of can almost get in the way of what God wants to accomplish in people's lives by the way that we teach. What I mean by that is, you know, sometimes I think we approach teaching the Bible as if the Bible is a is all about behavior, you know, that the goal is to change behavior, you know, and especially when we're teaching kids, it's really easy for us to focus on, you know, being nice to your friends or you know, talking nice or respecting your mother or you know, helping people when they're hurting or you know, that there's really a tendency for us, even in adulthood, I think, to teach people as if every lesson ends with, what do I do? Mm-hmm. You know, and here's the behavior that I'm supposed to do. And while the Bible certainly calls us to live lives of activity, to live lives that are engaged in activity, that it seems like to me that the Bible, that Christianity is not primarily about behavior. It's primarily about a relationship. Mm-hmm. And that if my application doesn't drive me first of all to this deepening, growing relationship with Christ, and somebody is just over here trying to do all the things they're supposed to do in Christianity on their own, by their own power, that I may actually be stifling somebody's ability to grow instead of helping.
Right.
What is the motive?
Yeah.
What is the motive for transformation? We've got a passage that we wanted to share with this, but I want to jump over to Jesus. Jesus was in the temple one day, and a scribe raising his hand, said, "Master, tell me, what's the greatest commandment?" Mm-hmm. Jesus says, "Well, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." But there's a second one that's equal to it.
Yeah.
So love the Lord your God. I mean, you love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
On this, all the law and the prophets depend. Essentially, what he does is he breaks the two commandments into two parts and says, first part is about loving God. Second part is about loving your fellow man.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And this is obedience. This is the heart of obedience.
Yeah.
So what is the motive for obedience? Why are we obedient?
Yeah.
It's not because we want to please God. It's because our heart, our love for God motivates us to do that.
Right. Well, and that just really gets into the passage we wanted to read, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You want me to read it?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to go ahead and do the whole first eight verses of Micah chapter 6. Now listen to what the Lord is saying. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen to the Lord's lawsuit, you mountains. So one thing you got to understand, God is being the judge. Mm-hmm. He's being the lawyer, and he's being the jury here. He's accusing Israel of misbehavior. He says, listen to the Lord's lawsuit, you mountains and enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people and he will argue it against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? Or how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from that place of slavery. Here's his testimony. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam ahead of you. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, proposed, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened at the acacia grove to Gilgal, so that you may acknowledge the Lord's righteous acts. He takes them back in time, focuses on this history of his interaction with them, and most of this is about deliverance. But it's about deliverance, and it's about discipline and all of those things. And then in verse 6, he gets to something really interesting, because this is getting to the motivation of obedience, right? He says, what should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings or with year old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Now listen, these are commandments, right? These are things that they're commanded to do in worship. And what he's asking is God really pleased with that? And then he takes us to an absolute extreme place. He says, should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the child of my body for my own sin? Mm-hmm. That's completely forbidden. It's running to the ridiculous. So God has taken this argument. Do you think you could give up something like this, something this important? I mean, firstborn son, that's the heir.
That's huge.
That's the heir. And he says, no, listen, people. He has told you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. Mm-hmm. Now, those sound like, those are three commands. They sound like straightforward commands, but at the heart of them is motive.
Yeah.
What is it that motivates you to act justly, to love faithfulness and walk with humility before your God.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Well, and Mike is not like he's not, you know, devaluing at this point the sacrificial system or any of that kind of stuff. I mean, he's not saying let's cast all this stuff off, right? But what he's saying is that's not how you please and honor God. That how you please and honor God is something more fundamental than that. It's something that comes back to, you know, who you are. It maybe not so different from what, you know, Genesis says when it's talking about Abraham and says that that he had faith and God accounted that to him as righteousness. That it was the faith, not the works, that made him righteous.
Hmm. And you know, the interesting, this is given during the kingdom of Judah, during about the same time that Isaiah was preaching in Jerusalem, and the people at that time were probably the peak of their religiosity.
Hmm.
They were bringing these things, and if you go and read in Isaiah and you read here, you'll see that one of the condemnations that they receive in the way they're behaving is that, well, you bring all these offerings, if they make me sick.
Right. Yeah.
Because
that's a tough part.
It is, because you're following the rules,
but
there's nothing in your heart that signifies the real purpose of these.
Right. I think God says he hates it.
He does. I despise it.
Right.
And so what, you know, when he gets to verse 8, He really turns the pressure and turns the dial right on the spot there. He says, I want you to act justly. I want you to quit bringing your offerings and stuff, and I want you to take care of the orphan and the widow.
Right.
I want you to quit stealing from each other. I want you to quit cheating each other in court. To love chesed.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, what an awesome combination there. Chesed kind of incorporates the ideas of love and loyalty and faithfulness. It's the word that God uses to describe his covenant love for us.
Yeah.
Right? And that's a motive in and of itself. And then he says, and to walk humbly.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, don't walk as if everything you're doing is exactly what, you know, you're supposed to do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Go always with the trepidation that, Lord, I'm giving this, I'm surrendering this to you.
Right. Yeah, that God is who important, God's who's important here, God, that it's not me, that it's not what I do.
Exactly.
I'm wanting to seek him, to know him, to magnify him, realizing that there's nothing about me that's really good, that anything about me that's good is what comes from God. And I think that's what's so important. When we start talking about application of a lesson, is it's one thing to try to give people something to do. It's another thing to push them towards getting to know God better, serving God with a pure heart, knowing God. That you know, if the application that we're wanting to draw out is the importance of spending time in the Word of God, you know, by yourself, well, why do you do that? You know,
exactly.
Because I want to know God. I want to know what he has to say to me. I want to experience this relationship with him. It was really kind of funny, specifically related to that. When I was doing my doctoral research, I got indigenous youth ministers from countries all over the world. And I asked them just to tell me, what are the things that are most important that you're doing with high school? Why are you doing the things that you do? What are the things you're trying to accomplish in the lives of high school students? And only about 7 things sort of rose to the surface of these are absolutely important for everybody around the world. One of those things is there was a statement that we came up with that said, teaching them to pray and read the Word of God. And they wouldn't buy that until they added the word in order to know God. Because they were like, as we pray, and it's funny because it was people all over the world that was just like, no, just reading the Bible isn't it. That if you're reading the Bible in a way that helps you to know God, if you're reading it to find God, if you're praying in a way, not just to get what you want, you know, try to get God to, you know, like a vending machine, you know, I say the right prayer and I get the answer out, but that I'm doing that in order to get to know God, that somehow that's actually going to be meaningful. And I think that's right. I think that that they were onto something, that the way that we help people with application, that the motive is hugely important.
Who is this God Again, it's something that just seems to percolate to the top every time. Why do we teach? Because we're pointing to this eternal creator God who wants relationship with us. Mm, mm. And he doesn't want it because we're good enough, right? I mean, ultimately, we're not. He loves us in spite of the fact that we're not enough and that we can't do it all. So he made a way where he does it. And what he does, what he accomplished on the cross through his son, is imputed to us in a way that that equals that. And that's where the transformation story is.
Right, right. And that's what got Paul so upset about the Galatians, wasn't it? that they kept wanting to do all these things to go back and earn their salvation instead of
Well, it's what we still do, right? I mean, it's kind of like, that's like the real challenge, I think, in the Christian life is really living in accordance with the reality of Christ's sacrifice and the righteousness that, you know, comes through that, because we like to have a checklist.
Right.
We really like to think, and it's weird that maybe we don't like to do this. Maybe it's just our tendency, but we like to have that, okay, I read my Bible today. And then when I don't do it, God's mad at me.
I've
kind of messed up. How do I work myself out of this hole? And it's like, we just can't get it in our heads that we're not in the hole anymore.
There is a sense in which sometimes we have to act our way into a new way of being, you know, that there are times when, you know, we do things because we're just trusting God to do those, you know, okay, I don't feel like, you know, that I, you know, that this is going to be right for me. I don't feel like that real honesty is going to be right for me, but I'm going to do that because, or I don't feel like confessing my sins is going to be good for me, but I'm going to do that because that's what God says. And so I act my way into a new way of being. And sometimes there is a sense of obedience in all that, but even at that, it's about trusting God in the middle of all that, not just saying somehow my behavior is going to
fix it or
It's kind of fascinating to me. I've heard this for years, and being an Old Testament guy, this drives me up a wall. But this idea that, well, the Old Testament is about law, New Testament's about grace. There's really no sense of sanctification in the Old Testament. How can be sanctified if you don't have And my response to that is, you know, I remember David saying something along the lines of, create in me a clean heart, O Lord my God, and renew a right spirit within me. Why would he say that?
Yeah.
How can that have any relevance if the God we worship hasn't always been about transformation?
Yeah. Well, and the affirmation of David wasn't, he was a great king because he did all these things right. It was that he was a man after God's own heart.
Right. He asked for forgiveness. He, unlike Saul, who didn't do, in my estimation, didn't do much that was as bad as what David did.
Right, right, I agree.
But what was it that set him apart that he became a man after God's own heart? It's because when he sinned, he knew it.
And he went back to God.
And he sought God's grace. I wanted to read, we're talking about transformation. Psalm 119 has something about transformation in the Word of God. And I think this is really fascinating. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. I've sought you with my all my heart. There it is. By keeping his word, I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have treasured your word in my heart. And listen to this. I have treasured my word in your heart. I have stored up your word in my heart. For what? For what reason? So that I may not sin against you.
That's
transformation.
That's so good.
Transformation.
Yeah, it's so good.
I mean, I always think of, I feel like I always go to the same book whenever I need an example, but it's always Jonah, because I just think it's so rich. But I feel like that's such a good example of like him, he's still in the process of being transformed, because he starts out being very disobedient to God and God fixes that. And then he's obedient, but his motive is still wrong. He gets up there and he kind of has this session up on top of the hill waiting for the city of Nineveh to get turned over, and God has one final lesson for Jonah, for him. And he's like, what do you think, I don't care about this city? Like, so Jonah doesn't quite get it yet. Hopefully he does after that. I guess we don't know. But my hope is that he does, because that's kind of getting into this whole idea of like you can do the right things, but it's not that it doesn't matter, but that's not the means to the end.
You know, you might be able to call Jonah the first Christian nationalist, right? Yeah. He's ticked off because God didn't destroy his nation's enemy.
Yeah.
And he's up there, got his lip out and stuff like that. Yep. Yeah.
It's crazy. Cool. He's probably the most successful prophet, like in the Old Testament. Yeah. It's crazy, you know?
And God said, I want you to go preach to these. A little bit different than any of the first times. He said, look, their evils come up before me, so I want you to go denounce them.
Yeah.
In chapter 3, he says, get up and go and preach the message I will tell you. We can assume God gave him the message, but Jonah preached exactly what he wanted to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What, 4 or 5 words? You have 40 days and you're toast.
Yeah.
And then he went up, set up a hill to watch and see what happened.
Yeah.
It's kind of curious that you have the book of Jonah. I keep wondering, you know, who wrote the book of Jonah, because I'm thinking if Jonah wrote this, then it's all confessional, right? Okay, guys, you're not going to believe how bad I was, you know?
Yeah.
And maybe he did get it if that's the case. If somebody else wrote it, maybe not. But but if Jonah actually wrote that down, then that's pretty much a whole book of confession.
Yeah.
And the difference in attitude toward the sailors in the first part of the book. Mm, I mean, these are guys. Yeah. He's concerned about them. Yeah, gives his own life. Throw me overboard so you can live. Mm-hmm. But he gets back over there, and this people that are actually repenting, respond to the message.
Yeah.
He despises them.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
He just despises them. And here's what impresses me: Jonah had no impact at all on the way God dealt with those people.
Yeah,
that's right.
No impact at all. I think we give ourselves way, way too much credit. Hmm.
Yeah. Well, and maybe that's really a good lesson for us as teachers, because I mean, certainly, you know, God was going to accomplish something, you know, he was going to accomplish something in Nineveh.
Yeah.
And he certainly could have, if Jonah runs away, he certainly could have called another prophet and sent somebody else over there. That wouldn't have been a big deal for God to be able to do.
Yeah.
But he chose not to do that. He chooses to do all the things that he has to do to put Jonah in a position where he sees the mm-hmm. repentance of Nineveh, where he sees these people turning back to God in mass. That in a lot of ways, you know, God's work seems to be as much in the life of the teacher as it was in the life of the...
Don't be Jonah.
Yeah.
Don't be Jonah. But God don't need you.
Yeah. Well, I think the thing is that if I'm faithful, you know, that God is going to do tremendous things at times, you know, and there are other times where I'm going to be disappointed, but it's not about me. It's not about what I bring. I want to do the level best that I can to teach and to be faithful with the word of God, but that God's spirit is going to determine what kind of
transformation in a word used happened. Earlier was futility.
Yeah.
If you're a teacher, don't give in to futility, which that's a big theme, I think, in Jonah as well. And I think he thinks he knows exactly what's going to happen, you know? Mm-hmm. But I think that's an important thing for us to remember as teachers as well, is not to give in to futility. It can be hard to see transformation week to week, day to day.
Right.
I've got another piece of advice. That's great. Take risks.
Hmm.
I mean, as learners, one of the things I have to convince them that and they don't believe me until they actually see the grades. But one of the things I want to convince them to do is take chances in your learning. Take a chance to be wrong. Mm. I will grade you off if I see you simply reciting what other people have said and not drawing conclusions. But if I see you working through it and drawing a conclusion, even if I don't agree with it or even if I think it's wrong, I'm going to give you full credit for the thought process.
Yeah.
Look, if God has put you in the position, take the chance. Know that if your heart is in that God's word doesn't return void, let him deal with that.
Mm-hmm.
Take the chance. It's okay to be wrong. It's okay not to have 100% full understanding. But be honest, if you don't know, give full disclosure, I don't know.
I don't know. Yeah.
But look, it's okay. It's okay not to have all the 100% answers.
Yeah. Well, and I think I would say the same thing about just your approach to teaching, not even what you teach, but your approach to teaching, that an awful lot of times, you know, we sit down and prepare our notes and teach, you know, do our lecture in class because we can get everything right and we can say it right and people will understand and we don't have to worry about what's going to happen in class. The honest truth is that sometimes people learn better when they are participating in the learning experience. As a matter of fact, I would say most of the time, people learn better when they're participants in the learning experience.
Adult learners especially.
When you start asking questions, you're taking risks. You know, you don't know how they're going to respond. You don't know what they're going to say. You don't know if they're going to participate or not. But I think doing things that help people to engage with the lesson provides better opportunities for them to do that. So taking some risks, I think, is valuable, even if sometimes you feel like that it sort of leaves you out there flapping in the wind while your class is maybe not going with you. And sometimes things are going to be explosively good, and sometimes they're going to kind of fall flat, and that's really okay either way.
One of the things I found about online learning, and it's actually made me a better teacher. I prepared better. But one of the things that I found was that when I had to take from a traditional face-to-face approach, from primary lecture and so forth, when I had to put it into a context where they were going to take the material and most of the learning had to be on their terms, what I found was when I let go of the material, when I gave them direction, they usually went where I wanted them, where I hoped they would go anyway. Sometimes they don't. Which, okay, that's fine. But what it shows me, especially with adult learners, is they are eager to learn how to do it themselves.
That's so good.
They're eager to go and find that direction. And in terms of you know, the results of learning, you want to see that affective or emotional change, how they feel about the one things they're learning, how they perceive it. But also, maybe a change in behavior, but there's also this, they are able to make connections in their brains and stuff like that between things that it's much more synthetic, it's much broader knowledge.
Well, and I think more relational, you know, that as they're experiencing God's word for themselves, that they're relating to the Holy Spirit, you know, to God in the person of the Holy Spirit in a way that's different than they do when they're just kind of sitting back and listening. I think.
And they're more able to relate it to other people.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, let me ask you, I'm going to toss this back to you guys because we're about to spin the wheel, I think. Mm-hmm. So, because we've kind of hit two different levels of this, I think. Well, probably a lot of different levels, but there's two in my brain right now. On one side, we've kind of been talking about this passage in Micah that kind of demonstrates this concept, but we also just have this concept of, you know, what really is teaching that transforms.
Yeah.
So we're gonna spin the wheel and look at an age group we could teach this kind of concept to. How would you guys want to approach this? Do you think you want to approach it from like, how would you teach a lesson? How would you put a lesson together that would try to aim towards a transformational endpoint? Or how would you approach this passage? What's a little more interesting to you guys right now?
I don't know. I probably would pick the first one, you know, do we put together a lesson that's more transformational.
I was fixing to say that's more along the lines of what people are going to do, you know, if they want to go transformation. Yeah, we could go teach this passage the way they did it, but you know, let's do something a little more.
Okay. We'll spin the wheel. The seniors.
I do that every Sunday.
This is who you teach.
That's what I do every Sunday.
Yeah. So what kind of lesson plan are we putting together?
Well, first off, I need to say I'm only 59. I don't consider myself a senior yet. Yeah, I've got, you know, all that stuff. But, yeah. Look, especially in the Sunday school class I teach, most of those women have been studying the Bible for 30. They've been Bible study fellowship and various things. They catch me on stuff all the time. So, you know, you got to swallow your pride. With that. But the main thing I think that you do in there is, and they love this, they want to hear it, that the nature of the Word of God is that if you're humble and you open yourself up, it settles in and it transforms you by its nature.
Yeah.
one of my areas that I've really been focusing on is tabernacle, and that focuses in on the presence of God. And what I find truly transformative now is knowing that God's desire, he created Adam and Eve. They spent time in the Garden of Eden. They were in his presence. They were with him constantly. That changes with the fall. And there's, and even past this 400 years, there's nobody that really sees or witnesses or spends time in God's presence until Moses encounters him at that burning bush. God brings him to Mount Sinai and says, I'm going to give you a tabernacle, Mishkan, the dwelling place. And God says over and over again, this is going to be my dwelling place so that my presence is with you permanently, always. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Right. You go read in Revelation, God says, I've got you all here so that I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I'll dwell with you. You're here with me now. That's what's transformative, is being introduced and being able, and these people especially, man, some of them are drawing nearer and nearer to the ends of their lives, and they talk more frankly about how that affects them on a day-to-day basis. And interestingly enough, they're not all that distressed about it. And so, you know, for them, the comfort and transformation is, I think, attached to this idea, the peace that comes with knowing that on the other side here, I'm better than that then than I am now. They're saying, they're starting, their spouses are dying, and family members are dying, and it's such great comfort to them. That's transformative.
I think that's so good, and I think that whole concept of my of my religion being relational, of being in a relationship, is so huge. I mean, in senior adulthood, I mean, a lot of folks, there's different stages of senior adulthood, right? You know, that there's this sort of just kind of planning retirement and moving into retirement years. And then, you know, there's this stage of sort of still being active, but slowing down a little bit. And then there's this stage of sort of coming to the conclusion of life, and all those things, you know, sort of different. But I think the thing that senior adults can grow in sweetness over is just the sense of the presence of God, of dwelling in the presence of God, of living in his presence, that it may take me, you know, most of the morning to get up and take a shower and get dressed. You know, my mom's 80 now, and I talk to her, you know, just about every day, and she'll talk about that a lot. She said, well, you know, I got up a little bit late today, and it's, you know, I've spent the last 2 hours trying to get a shower and get dressed, you know, and I'm like, that's okay, you know, but just the sense that in the middle of just everything slowing down, that it gives me an opportunity to be in the presence of God. So I think everything Greg was saying makes so much sense to me. And I can see how that just provides a richness in terms of the way we study when our focus is not on what you do or really even what you know, but on dwelling in the presence of God, of seeing him in his word, of finding my life lived out for whatever years I have left, or days in some case that I have left, that I find those dwelling in the presence of God.
And just know that you don't have to have a certain level of spirituality. You don't have to have a certain number of years in service,
right,
or thing like that. Man, Jesus walked into a forbidden, unholy land to spend an afternoon sitting at a well with a woman who was lowered in snake spit in the eyes of most of the people that Jesus normally hung out with. And he drank water from the same well, from the same vessel that this woman carried. In Jewish religion, he was contaminated. And yet, this is a woman who got the benefit of the presence of God, the living God, right there in front of her.
Yeah, so good.
Yeah, I think that's really good. Well, thank you guys so much for talking through this today. For listeners, I think if you're preparing a lesson this week, it's hard to come up with just a really, there's not really a succinct application at all, I think, out of this, but really just consider as you're building a lesson plan how you're going to try to reach for kind of these things we've been talking about, that it's not a, we're not just trying to do behavior modification. This isn't about learning to list better or knowing all the details, but really about knowing God.
Yeah.
That's good.